Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And what Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth is reminding them that every person on this earth, every person that has ever walked this earth, will one day give an account for their actions before God. That we are all personally responsible for the actions that we live out in our lives. Now, historians and sociologists will tell you that one of the foundations, one of the bedrocks to a culture being civilized, especially a culture that leans on a democratic form of government or even a representative form of government like what we have in the United States, is the rights of individuals. Now, the rights of individuals tells us that each one of us as an individual has certain unalienable rights, is what our Declaration of Independence says. And those rights are personal. They are not group rights. They are not assigned one group or another. They are not collective rights. Those kind of ideas are found in a socialistic society or even a communistic form of government where the rights of the group outweigh the rights of the individual. Our founding fathers, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they included this idea of individual rights when they said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men," it might as well say every person, "is created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that can't be taken away, rights that have been given by their Creator to each and every individual person, that among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, we know from our own history that it took a civil war and 150 years and many amendments to our Constitution to finally clarify that those individual rights included all men and women. It was rights that were declared to us regardless of race or regardless of color. But we also understand in the United States of America that along with those rights comes responsibility. And that responsibility is that each individual person that has been guaranteed these rights, given rights by God, guaranteed by our nation, is responsible for their own actions. That we're responsible for our own behavior, and we are accountable for the consequences of those actions that we commit. And the problem that we are seeing arise in our nation today is that once a culture begins to ignore personal responsibility, it begins to devolve into a place where freedoms and individual freedoms are replaced by group freedoms, and even worse, by group guilt. Instead of assigning responsibility to the person who committed an act, we find guilt with any group that we can associate with that person. If a person's not responsible, if we don't claim any longer that each one of us is responsible for our actions, then somehow we've got to find blame for those actions. And if the blame doesn't lay on that person, if the blame doesn't lay on the actions of an individual person, then we assign blame to groups. Or we assign blame to other factors that we have somehow created. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in the United States of America. This is exactly where our culture is heading. We have cultivated an environment in our nation where not only do we no longer teach our children and teach our adults that each one of us has personal responsibility for our actions, we also have developed this idea of built-in excuses and built-in rationalizations and ready-made groups already there that we can assign blame to. We have to decide whose fault it is. It must be this group's fault instead of a person's fault. For evidence of this, you've got no further to look than the recent school shooting we had in Florida. For the past 2 weeks, if you've turned on the media, if you've read the news, if you've been on social media, you can't help but have been bombarded with this idea of who do we blame for that incredible tragedy that took place. Where do we find fault? And if you watch TV for any amount of time, you've heard numerous places where we want to place blame. They say it must have been his home life. It must have been his mental state. It must have been the school's policies. Maybe it was the sheriff's response or the resource officer's problem. Maybe it was the FBI. Some say it's the politicians. Some say it's the policies that were in place. Some say it's even the president's fault. And of course, everyone wants to say it has to be the gun's fault. The problem with all of that is while those may play a role and those may be factors, the truth of the matter is the fault lies, the responsibility lies alone at the feet of the sick young man who made a conscious choice to kill his classmates. He alone is responsible for his actions. He alone is responsible for his choice to do what he did. And the danger that we find in our culture when we begin to see a loss of personal responsibility is that we have so subdivided our nation into identity politics and identity groups that each of those groups find ways to place blame at the other group's fault. We divided ourselves according to sex or according to color or according to race or according to religion or political party or beliefs or morals. And then what happens is once we've assigned groups, we self-segregate according to those groups. We only hang out and go around people that have the same beliefs that we do, that read the same things that we do, and then have the same beliefs and morals that we do. And so what happens is we are never in a place where we encounter someone from a different group. And so we begin to stereotype those other groups. We begin to stereotype them into the worst of the worst actions of people that are a part of that group. And all that does is it makes it easier to assign blame, to assign guilt, to assign responsibility to that group or to an identity association instead of assigning it to a personal person's actions. You see, you can say that when you find on the news or you hear on the news of a Hispanic illegal immigrant committing some crime, that instead of understanding that it was that person's choice to commit a crime, we want to place the blame at all Hispanic illegal immigrants. If it's a white Christian gun owner that commits a crime, then it must be all white Christian gun owners' fault for that person's actions. And that sets a precedent and leads us down a very dangerous path that eventually crumbles the foundation of our society. When we stop taking responsibility for our actions, then the next step is that our individual freedoms began to get taken away. It was the same mindset that led to everyday Germans back in the early 30s through 1940 to begin to convince and punish and persecute and mock and eventually justify the killing of their Jewish neighbors. Most of us forget that before the time of the concentration camp, that Jewish people in the mid-30s were persecuted in Germany. They were not allowed to be citizens. They were not allowed to go in certain buildings. They were not allowed to hold certain jobs. Those rights were all of a sudden taken away from them. This led to people that had grown up with these people. They had been neighbors. They had been co-workers. They had been friends. They had served together. And all of a sudden, they no longer saw this Jewish group as individuals, but as a lumped group of people. People who had been demonized and blamed for all of society's problems. It allowed them not to see these former friends as individuals, but as a part of the group. It's the same mindset today that leads to the terrorist group ISIS being able to go into these innocent villages and kill women and children because they don't see them as women and children. They see them as a part of a group that's been demonized as part of the problem. So instead of pulling a trigger and killing a child, they're just eliminating part of the group. And when we begin to see people as groups instead of individuals, we head down a dangerous path as a culture and as a society. So you may ask yourself, why is all that part of a church sermon and not some history lesson? Or why is it not a sociology lecture? Because you and I need to remember that individual responsibility for our actions is foundational to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And individual responsibility for our actions is at the core of our relationship to God. Jesus walked this earth, he didn't see people as a part of a group. He didn't see them as a part of an identity association. He saw them as individuals. When Jesus walked the earth, he didn't see a tax collector. He saw a lonely man in a tree who was in need of love and forgiveness and salvation. Jesus didn't see a Samaritan woman. Jesus saw a hurting woman there at the well drawing water who was in need of purpose and truth. Jesus didn't see a homeless beggar. He saw a man in need of a miracle. Jesus didn't see a locked up, crazy, wild man. He saw a man in need of deliverance. Jesus didn't see people by categories. He saw them as people. And this morning, as Jesus Christ looks in this room and sees you and I, he doesn't see black and white. He doesn't see Republican or Democrat or Baptist or Presbyterian or male or female or conservative or liberal. He sees individual people in need of a Savior, in need of grace, in need of love, in need of forgiveness. Jesus was so concerned about the rights of the individual, the responsibilities of the individual, that in Matthew 18, he gave the parable of the good shepherd who was willing to leave the 99, to leave the group to go find the one that was lost, willing to walk away to go find the one individual who was in need of help. And he justified his actions by saying that the Lord was willing that not any should perish. Jesus sees each one of us today as individuals. He emphasizes our individuality. And you and I can never, as believers in Jesus Christ, fall into the trap where we begin to see people as an identity group or a part of a group where people have lumped them together, but instead see them as individuals. Jesus emphasized this idea of individual responsibility because he recognized, as Paul said in Galatians 6 that I read earlier, and 2 Corinthians 5 that I started this message with, and in Romans 14 that we will read in a minute, that each one of us individually will one day stand before God. Each one of us as an individual will stand before a holy and righteous God and give an account for our lives. And each one of us, and each one of us alone, are responsible for our actions and choices. Christian world, we call this doctrine of individually standing before God and giving an account for our lives as sole competency. It says that every one of us has been created in the image of God, that you and I are endowed with the image of God, and because of that, one day we will stand before that Creator and give an account for our lives. We won't stand before the Creator as a group or as an identity, but as individuals. And it won't matter what political party you were a part of. It won't matter if you said a prayer somewhere down the line in your life, or if you walked an aisle, or if you went through a baptistry. It won't matter what church you're a part of. It won't matter your political affiliation. It won't matter if you think that you've lived a good life, because you see, in that moment, there will be no rationalizations. There'll be no placing blame. There'll be no excuses when the Bible says all things that are hidden in our life will be revealed before God. We will either stand alone before God, condemned and judged by our sin. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. And so when we stand before a holy God, we have two choices. Either we stand alone, condemned and judged, or we stand before God covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ with our sins forgiven that comes by accepting Him as our Lord and Savior while we were here on this earth. There is no third option. There is no fourth option. There is no shifting blame or trying to find someone else responsible. You alone are responsible for your actions. We learned last week, as we've been studying the Reformation, what Martin Luther called solus Christus, the idea of Christ alone, that the Bible teaches there is only one mediator between God and man. That means that there is only one way for you and I to be in a right relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Not through the church, not through our works, not through the things that we do, but through Christ alone. But that idea of soul competency also means that we firmly believe that every person has the freedom to choose. They have the freedom to choose whether they want to accept Jesus Christ or whether they want to reject Him and walk away without being compelled, without being forced, without being made to do it. They have the freedom in themselves to make that choice. And in that instance, the idea of not making a choice really is a choice. Because if you say you haven't decided, then you have decided. And that decision is to walk away from God. We stand before God as individuals. We each make that choice of how we will stand before Him. either alone or through Jesus Christ. You and I also need to remember that this idea, this principle of personal responsibility is very important in the first step that we take in accepting Jesus as Christ, free offer of grace, love, forgiveness, and salvation. That first step requires that you and I take responsibility for our actions. Theological term for that is repentance. Means that you admit that you've sinned, that you admit that you've made mistakes. You admit that you alone are responsible for your actions and that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You admit that in your own strength and in your power, there is nothing that you can do to make up for that sin. We need a Savior. And the only Savior that stands with us when we stand before God and give an account is Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're here and you've never done that, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, and if God is speaking to your heart, if you hear Him this morning convicting you, please don't leave this place without responding to Him. You may never have another chance where you are as sensitive to His voice as you are right now. You may never have another chance where you hear the message so clearly proclaimed that you and you alone are responsible for your actions. And you alone will give an account to a holy and righteous God for the decisions that you've made here on this earth. We all have personal responsibility. But for those of us in this room that are Christians, for those of us that have already given our lives to Jesus Christ, who are Christ followers, this doctrine of soul competency that some people call soul liberty takes on a new meaning. And it also takes on new responsibilities. And those responsibilities are found in our passage in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. And like many of the other churches that were having difficulties and problems, the church at Rome was having conflict within the body of Christ. Many of the early new believers, the earliest Christians that came to faith in Jesus Christ, were Jewish people that were practicing Jews. And as they came into Christianity, they brought many of the customs and things that they did in their religious practice as Jews into Christianity. Things like their kosher diet, things like observing the Sabbath day, things like circumcision. And in the same church, you had Gentile believers, these new Christians that didn't have a Jewish background, that didn't grow up in the Jewish faith, who didn't practice keeping the Sabbath or kosher diet or circumcision. And those Jewish believers began to pressure the Gentiles to follow their convictions, to do what they were doing. And if they didn't, they weren't as spiritual. They weren't as mature. They couldn't hold places of leadership. And so Paul writes this letter to address that conflict in the church. And for you and I today, it's the same conflict we see in many churches that struggle with legalism, that struggle with the idea of man-made rules replacing God's grace and God's mercy. Let me read to you what Paul writes in Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, that word there, disputable matters, is what many in the Reformation called non-essentials. These are things that the Bible is not clear of. These are things that the Bible is not black and white. You see, we all hold to certain truths that we agree upon. The truths of salvation, the truths of how someone is saved, the truths about the nature and character of God. But there are a lot of things about our behavior and about our convictions that the Bible just doesn't speak to. Some things that the Bible is not clear, it's not black and white. There are gray areas. And what Paul is saying is stop passing judgment on people that relate to these disputable matters, these non-essentials. Then in verse 2 he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I will call your attention that this is Paul speaking to say that maybe someone who's decided on an all-vegetable diet somehow has a spiritual weakness. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm not telling you that if you're a vegetarian, you're spiritually weak. I'm just telling you that Paul said if you eat meat, then you're spiritually superior, right? Okay, no, that's Paul. But what he's trying to do is make a point. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He's talking about the believer, a servant of Christ. We stand or fall to our own master, who is God, and we will stand for the Lord is able to make us stand. For one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. For we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, you and I belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that you might live in the Lord, both in the dead and the living. Why then do you look to judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brothers? For we are all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, and he quotes Isaiah 45, "For as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord." So then each of us, each one of us, will give an account of himself before God. And what Paul says here in Romans 14 is that you and I need to stop worrying so much about what everyone else is doing and how everyone else is living, and concentrate and focus on how we are living. As we've been going through this series on what we believe, I've reminded you that each of these doctrines, each of these truths go hand in hand. They are intertwined. They complement one another. If we say that we believe in the Bible alone as our source of authority, if we believe that Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man, if we believe what we learned last week, that each one of us has equal access to God, we don't need to go through anyone else, that we right now have access to the Father as priesthood of believers. And if we understand that when we accept Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit to come and lead us and guide us, then each one of us is a firm believer in soul liberty. Now, a definition of soul liberty, that every person has the right to read and interpret the Bible for themselves. And they have the right to hold their own religious opinion and practices as they feel the Bible teaches, without harm or hindrance from anyone else, as long as they don't interfere with or intrude upon the rights of others by doing so. For each person is accountable to God for their interpretation, for their behavior, and for their convictions. Now, that's a formal way of simply saying that if we believe that we have equal access to God, that we are all granted God's presence, then we believe that each person has the ability to read this book, the Bible, and hear from God on their own. And that as we hear from God, we can be convicted in our lives and follow those convictions as long as we don't infringe on other people. You and I have to understand that each person can read the Bible and that God can speak to you through the Bible and he can convict you to the Bible, and you have the freedom to accept those convictions and be obedient and follow those convictions as long as they don't interfere in the convictions and beliefs of other believers. I can remember in the church that I served at before I came here, we were a large church with a dynamic, more charismatic style of worship, and we were on television, so we attracted people from all over that would come and be a part of the worship services. And part of the staff on Sunday mornings, our responsibility were to kind of keep order. We were assigned different parts of the congregation to kind of keep an eye on things. And I remember one Sunday, my area of responsibility was up in the balcony, and I was up there overlooking a large section and worshiping. And I noticed a woman sitting down towards the front of the balcony as we were worshiping. She reached into a bag and pulled out a trumpet. And as she pulled the trumpet out, I began to make my way down towards her, and she stuck it to her lips and began to blow as hard as she could. And I went to her and began to pull her to the side. She continued to blow the trumpet. I said, "Ma'am, can you come with me for a minute?" And so she stepped out of the aisle, continuing to blow the trumpet. And we walked up the stairs to the back and went into a back hallway. And when we got back there, I said, "Ma'am, you know you cannot do that in here." She said, "But you don't understand. God convicted me and told me that whenever worship is taking place and I feel the Holy Spirit move, that I'm supposed to express myself by blowing a trumpet." I said, "Ma'am, you have the freedom to blow your trumpet as long and as loud as you want, but you don't have the freedom to do it in here." So I took her to another room and where the service was being played and said, "You can sit in here and blow your trumpet all you want. If you're convicted that God is leading you to do something, you have the freedom to follow those convictions as long as they don't infringe on the convictions and the worship and the obedience of other believers." And it's this idea, this doctrine that any person can read the Bible and hear from God and get convicted from God and follow those convictions is what leads to Baptists having the reputation of being fighters. That's why when you ask people about what it means to be Baptist, people think of people arguing or people fighting, because it's real easy to understand how if you have a church of 100 people and everyone within that church believe that they can hear the Bible and hear from God reading the Bible on their own, then they're all going to have varied opinions about what is right and what is wrong and where they are convicted. And so we begin to argue and we begin to fight. And one group says that we shouldn't have women serve in this area. And another group says, I'm convicted we should. And one group says we should have this style of worship. And another group says we should have this style. And that's my conviction. And that's my preference. And this is what I want. It's the reason so many Baptist churches split. Because we have the ability to hear from God through Scripture. And we believe that God speaks to us individually. But we have forgotten the admonition, the warning that Paul gives here in Romans chapter 14. And we recognize that when we have this freedom, that we all have strong opinions. We all have strong convictions. But the reason that there are so many problems in churches is we have forgotten the warning that Paul gives us here in Romans 14. We take that what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do and the conviction that He's leading us to do, and instead of following in ourselves, we try to make it normative and think that everybody else should follow it. We get convicted as we are growing, or we read something and we think that maybe God is leading us to do something. And instead of concentrating and focusing on what God is teaching me or what God is leading me to do, we are quick to try to want to make it something that God must be leading everyone to do. And this is especially true in what I call those non-essential things, those areas that the Bible does not directly speak to. Not areas or doctrines of salvation, but areas where the Bible's not clear, areas where there is room for interpretation. Some of you grew up in churches where your churches had determined what a good Christian looked like, what a good Christian behaved like. You remember those things that we were asked to do or not to do that made us good Christians. I remember growing up and hearing the old saying that good Christians didn't dance and drink and chew or hang out with those that do, right? Some of you in another church, it may have been playing cards, it may have been going to the pool hall, it may have been smoking cigarettes, it may have been watching movies. We had friends that didn't go outside of their home on Sunday. They believed it was breaking the Sabbath to play or to have fun on Sunday. And somehow that made them better Christians. Today you may look at people and think that it's something with piercings. This person has too many piercings and we shouldn't pierce our bodies that way. Or even tattoos. You have people say, well, Christians shouldn't have tattoos, or Christians should have tattoos, or you can't be as spiritual as somebody else because of what you've done to your body. It can be a number of things that we've added to the Bible to describe what we think makes a good Christian. In Paul's day, it was this idea of keeping the Sabbath or keeping a kosher diet or being circumcised. And what we need to hear this morning, it was wrong in Paul's day and it's wrong today. Because what happens to those behaviors that somehow we've labeled as sin, that the Bible doesn't label as sin, is we become very legalistic about it. Very uniform in how we treat those that have those behaviors. Even to the point that we question somebody's salvation. Listen, that is a dangerous mindset. It is a dangerous precedent. It's a total misunderstanding and an abuse of what the Scripture teaches, and especially this idea of soul liberty. Time for the church to get it right. It's time for us to get it right. What happens in a believer's life as you and I grow spiritually, as we read the Scripture, there are going to be things that we will get convicted of. Behaviors that maybe in our life we need to remove from our life. And as that happens, you need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. God's calling you to be obedient. Maybe it's something that you do or you haven't done and you feel convicted that that's something you need to do. Then you need to do it. But understand, just because the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about it doesn't mean that everyone should stop that behavior. If it's something that everyone else needs to stop, if it's a behavior that someone in your life needs to stop, then we need to trust that the Holy Spirit will lead them to stop, not you. That's what soul liberty means. That we trust in the Holy Spirit. That we trust in the power of the Word of God. That we trust that as God leads us to become more like Jesus in our lifestyle, that He will convict. We are accountable for our obedience, not our neighbor's obedience. And as you are convicted, if others are continuing a behavior that maybe you were convicted about, it doesn't make you any more spiritual. It doesn't make you any more holy. It doesn't make you any more godlike than them because they keep doing that behavior that you've decided to stop. Don't fall in the trap of judging them by standards that you've created for your own life. You and I need to recognize that sometimes in our life, the Holy Spirit convicts us or leads us to do or not do certain things because of where we are in our spiritual maturity. It's where we are in our walk. Some of the things that maybe were okay years ago, we get convicted that we need to stop now. Or some of the things that maybe earlier we were convicted that we shouldn't do, that now we find we have freedom to be able to do those things. Sometimes it's a matter of seasons of life or things that we are going on in life or certain situations. Soul liberty is based on us being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone comes and asks you about your conviction, if they want to come and ask, why do you believe this or why do you not do this, then certainly you need to be obedient and tell them. Tell them what the Lord is teaching you. Tell them why you are convicted or why you are not convicted. But remember, as you tell them, you need to share it in a spirit of love and a spirit of grace, not judgment, not condemnation. When someone asks me what I think or asks me my opinion on something, I'm always honest, always telling them what I believe and what is true. But I don't volunteer my opinion. I've learned to let the Holy Spirit convict as He leads. If I see somebody doing something that maybe I feel is harmful, it's not my job to go and be the Holy Spirit in their life. I can pray for them. I can encourage them. I can bless them. I can love them. I can accept them. And if they come to me and ask, what do you think about this? Then I'm going to tell them the truth. But you see, if I'm the one who convinces them that they need to change a behavior, then all it takes is someone else to come behind me and convince them that they need to change their behavior back. And I worry that sometimes as Christians, we are so legalistic, we are so in a hurry to want to help the Holy Spirit out, that by our communicating our own convictions to other people, we shut out the voice of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that all they hear is us, and so the Holy Spirit has no room to bring convictions. I can remember a time in my life in the mid-80s, and went and got my ears pierced. And when I say ears pierced, I mean both ears. I got them both pierced. Now, before you start judging me, understand it was a fashion statement. It was the 80s, and people had long hair, and things were changing, and guys were having ears pierced. And I thought it was something that would be a fashion statement. Maybe it was a little rebellious, too, but it was a fashion statement. And so I pierced both of my ears, and I didn't see anything wrong with it. Wasn't convicted about it. For several years, I had both of my ears pierced. Even as I went into ministry, I kept my ears pierced. And then there came a time in my life, and it was no particular reason, no particular example, but just in a time in my life as I was praying and reading, that God just convicted me that I needed to take my earrings out. Not because they were wrong, not because they were evil, but because of some of the things that I had planned in my future, some of the places that I was going to speak, God convicted me that maybe those earrings would hinder people hearing the message that I wanted to share. So I took them out. Didn't mean I ran down to my other friends who had earrings and told them they had to take them out or began to preach that no one should have earrings. Matter of fact, I put them back in at different times as I continued in my maturity. I had friends that had earrings that their earrings did just the opposite. Instead of becoming a hindrance, it became an enhancement to some people hearing their message because of where they were going to speak and who they were going to speak to. But remember, I am talking about things that are non-essential. I'm not talking about things that the Bible calls sin. There is never a time that sin is justifiable. I'm talking about the things that are clearly undecided in the Bible. I'm talking about things that we have decided must be a sin when the Bible is not clear on it. A common example today that probably divides the church and divides those within the church is drinking alcohol. Now, the Bible's not clear, regardless of maybe what you've grown up hearing or been taught. The Bible is not clear that drinking alcohol is a sin. Now, you can argue from both sides. You can proof text. You can pull things in and try to justify your stand or your convictions. But the Bible's really not clear. And I'm not preaching a message on that. I preached a whole sermon series on that when I talked about subjects and issues that were controversial in our culture. The series is called 200 Proof. And you can go listen to a whole message I did on alcohol in the church in that series on our podcast page. All the Bible says that we understand is clear about alcohol is that we are to do it in moderation. He says, don't get drunk. It's not a place for us to allow alcohol to begin to control us. And so if you are convicted that consuming alcohol is wrong, if you as a Christian are convicted, or maybe it's because you have alcoholism in your background, or maybe you have family members that have dealt with alcoholism and you are convicted that it is wrong, then the key understanding is you don't need to do it. But don't judge those others around you or look down on the others around you who do it. Don't look at them and think they're less spiritual. Don't preach at them. Let the Holy Spirit do His job. Those of you who are in the room that you don't see a problem with drinking alcohol, you don't have an issue with it, and you are of legal age, then drink it. Do it in moderation. Don't do it to get drunk, but certainly don't judge the others who have a conviction that it is wrong. And when possible, don't flaunt your freedoms around somebody else. What happens is we have a tendency to turn into Pharisees. When we think something is wrong, we want everybody to think it's wrong. And then when we think it's okay, we like making fun or mocking those who still think it's wrong. We forget what Paul says here in Romans 14:12, that each one of us will give an account for themselves to God. So let's stop passing judgment on one another. And we need to remember that each one of us will give an account before God. An account before God at the judgment seat of Christ, in front of a holy and righteous God that will determine our eternal destination. And then for a Christ follower, we will give an account to God for how we lived our lives, how we treated our fellow believer, how we acted around one another. You see, the good news for you and I this morning is that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. The Holy Spirit that leads us, that speaks to us, that illuminates Scripture, that comforts us, that guides us, that convicts us. But the even better news for us as Christians this morning is that while we have the Holy Spirit, you are not Him. Let people hear from God on their own. Let people live as God leads them. Love them, encourage them, bless them. That doesn't mean you can't go ask what other people think or ask people to help you understand the interpretations of the Bible. It just simply means that the Holy Spirit will work in you at your pace to be more like Christ if you'll just trust Him. And some of us need to stop spending so much time, effort, and energy and worrying about what the Holy Spirit is doing in somebody else's life and listen to what He's telling us to do in ours. Let's pray.